Yeah, I'm gonna do that right now. Okay. All right, Cody, are we running, rolling now? All right, great. All right, well, welcome everyone on Facebook, on Zoom. Great to be able to worship here and all over St. George this morning. So last month, we started a new series called The Old Testament According to Jesus. The Old Testament According to Jesus. And there's two reasons we're giving it this title. First reason, Jesus fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies. And so all throughout the Gospels, the Gospel authors are repeatedly going back to the Old Testament, quoting specific passages that Jesus is fulfilling in that moment. Another reason we're giving it this title is when Jesus is teaching, he often takes his audience back to the Old Testament. He says, have you heard that this was said? Have you heard that this was written? It was written. And then he quotes an Old Testament passage. And really, the Old Testament is the foundation for much of what Jesus was preaching and teaching. And so what I want us to do in every message in this series is to, when a gospel author quotes an Old Testament passage, let's go back and look at the Old Testament context, and then based on that, then go back to the New Testament and see how that fits into what Jesus is doing or saying in that moment. So today we're going to start in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 39. So if you have a Bible, turn your Bible to Isaiah 39. And if you want to give a title to this message, it would be The Voice in the Wilderness. The Voice in the Wilderness. In 2 Samuel 7, God promised to establish David's throne forever. He made that covenant with him. That was an unconditional covenant that he promised to fulfill in David's line. And the kingdom was split in 931 BC between the 10 northern tribes, that became the kingdom of Israel, and the 2 southern tribes, that became the kingdom of Judah. And last time, we looked at Isaiah 7, where King Ahaz and the kingdom of Judah were facing threats from Syria and Israel, and really David's throne was in danger of being lost. And even though Ahaz, if you remember, wasn't interested in God's message, he wasn't interested in anything Isaiah had to say to him, God gave him a sign anyway. He gave him the sign of Emmanuel. And this sign would be that the Messiah would come and would be born of a virgin. And this sign, the sign of Emmanuel, would guarantee that David's throne would be established forever. And Ahaz, in response to that, he rejected it. He had his own plan. He had his mind made up already. He wasn't interested in that. But his son Hezekiah became king next in 715 BC when he was about 25 years old. And Hezekiah was about the opposite of his father, Ahaz. Hezekiah was a godly king overall. And when he was 39 years old, Hezekiah became fatally ill. And he prayed, and then God miraculously heals him in Isaiah 38 and added 15 more years to his life. And so at the end of Isaiah 38, life is going really well for Hezekiah. He was a godly king. At this point in Isaiah 39, he's feeling physically well. He's spiritually refreshed. Life is good. But I want you to see what happens. In Isaiah 39, starting verse 1, it says this: At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. You read that, and Hezekiah is being so welcoming, so hospitable, such a great host. And if they were good friends, this wouldn't have been a problem. But where were they from? Where were these envoys from? Babylon. Is Babylon a good friend and ally of Israel? No, they're not. Just think, if you were a bank manager, would you, you know, welcome two bank robbers into your bank and give them a personal tour of, you know, all your vaults and your security measures and all that stuff? No, you wouldn't do that. But actually, that scenario almost actually happened in 1987 in London. Valerio Vici, he was wanted for more than 50 armed robberies in Italy, and he and his partner go to England, and they walk into this Knightsbridge Bank in London, and they were just interested in the security deposit boxes, and they were, you know, interested in, you know, renting one and, you know, looking at how secure they were. And so the bank manager, you know, gives them a tour and shows them the vault and shows them all the security deposit boxes. And so they overpower the bank manager, overpower the guards. They put a closed sign on the bank and lock the doors, and then let their friends in. And then they ended up making off with $97 million in cash and valuables. Some people call it the bank robbery of the century. Just unbelievable what they got away with. But you have this situation with Hezekiah, and Babylon was in the early stages of building its empire. It's not a world power yet, but it's moving that direction. And those Babylonian envoys, these ambassadors, they were gathering all the intel they needed to make their move in the future against the kingdom of Judah. And that's exactly what happened. Less than 100 years later, Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem and took everything that Hezekiah showed those ambassadors. He took everything. And then burned the temple. Now, Hezekiah, he didn't know. He didn't know the intentions of these Babylonian ambassadors, but he wasn't doing this and welcoming them and showing them everything in his kingdom out of love and out of a, you know, hospitable spirit. He was really doing this out of pride. And 2 Chronicles 32 makes that clear. 2 Chronicles 32, it says, "In those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and he prayed to the Lord and answered him and gave him a sign." So that was Isaiah 38. Then, verse 25, "But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud." That's Isaiah 39. That's when he's showing these Babylonian ambassadors everything out of this, you know, look at what I've done, look at what I have, look at what I've accomplished. And it says, "Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem." In our own humanness, is it fair to say that we want to feel recognized? You know, we want to get credit. When we've done something, when we've accomplished something, when we've obtained something, we want to be recognized and get credit for that. But as Christians, I think we always need to remember that everything we have comes from God. And when the spotlight is on you, you know, it's nothing wrong with accepting compliments. But I also think we need to find ways to point others to the God who gave us everything we have. I think David did that in 1 Chronicles 29. David's leading the nation of Israel in prayer, and he prays this. David says, "Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and your own have we given you." And because Hezekiah didn't acknowledge everything he had come from God, because his heart was proud, he didn't acknowledge the Lord's goodness. In Isaiah 39:5, it says, Isaiah said to Hezekiah, this is verse 5 in chapter 39, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Hezekiah and the kingdom of Judah deserve to be judged. But back in 2 Chronicles 32, Hezekiah responded to that message of judgment. And here's what it says in 2 Chronicles 32. It says this. He says, But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Judgment was still going to come, but because Hezekiah responded in humility and repentance, God chose to delay that judgment. And that's why he says in Isaiah 39:8, it says, "Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good,' for he thought, 'There will be peace and security in my days.'" And that was God's grace. Judah deserved judgment, and yet, at least during Hezekiah's lifetime, God chose to delay that judgment. And then that brings us to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, there's a major shift in the book of Isaiah. And chapters 1 through 39, Isaiah is prophesying judgment looking at the present threats of Assyria. And then starting in chapter 40, Isaiah begins to look ahead to the Babylonian captivity that was coming and God's future restoration of Israel. So look at how chapter 40 begins. Verse 1, Isaiah says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." This is a gentle message. Judgment was coming, but God wanted his people to be comforted or strengthened. Verse 2 says, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem." Literally, speak to the heart. Speak to their hearts. Reassure them that there's a day coming that war and trials are all going to be over. Israel's sin would be forgiven and pardoned. And when it says Israel received double for all her sins, it means that they had sufficiently served their sentence. God rendered that verdict, they fulfilled that sentence, and so their punishment was exactly equivalent to what they deserved, and they had fulfilled that. And so Isaiah is looking ahead to that time where they've served that sentence of judgment. That's over. And then verse 3, there's a specific message that Isaiah wanted Israel and every future generation to hear. Look at verse 3. Isaiah says, "A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So here's the message from Isaiah 40, and that God's message is that a new king is coming. A new king is coming. God's message starts with this prophecy about a voice who would prepare the way for the Messiah. In ancient times, whenever a ruler would be traveling across their country or across their empire, men would be sent ahead to remove stones, remove debris, make roads really as smooth and easy as possible for the king and his coming people that were traveling with them. And it's interesting, when you look at different accounts during this time, about 100 years before Isaiah, there was a queen named Shamu-Ramat. She was a queen in the Assyrian Empire, and she traveled extensively throughout the empire. She was only queen temporarily until her son came of age to be king, and so she made the best use of her time while she was in power. And she spent an incredible amount of time traveling, and she spent an unbelievable amount of manpower and resources to prepare the way for herself whenever she traveled. Her name is found extensively on walls, on roads, on bridges. She made these stair-like roads through the mountains and parts of where she traveled. The Greeks later turned this queen into this demigod legend because of the impact she made during her lifetime, and they made different statues of her. But that's the idea of preparing the way. This takes an incredible amount of resources to make sure that way is prepared for the coming ruler. And what Isaiah is saying in this prophecy is there was a new king coming, the Messiah. But before he would come, a man would be sent ahead of him to prepare the way and ensure that the people were ready for his arrival. So a new king was coming who would establish David's throne forever. And that message was proclaimed to Israel for 200 more years. Even after Isaiah had died, Jeremiah and many of the other prophets are continuing to foretell this Messiah and also this messenger who would be sent ahead of them. But here's Israel's response. In 2 Chronicles 36, here's how Israel responds to this message. It says, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy." And so that was Israel's response to this message that a new king is coming. They rejected it. Israel's response was rejection. And Nebuchadnezzar came in three different waves beginning in 597 BC. He conquered Jerusalem. He destroyed their walls. He burned their temple after he took everything valuable in the temple, everything that Hezekiah had shown those Babylonian ambassadors. He took everything. And he took the remaining survivors into exile for 70 years. And after Israel returned to their land, God was silent for 400 years. And then that brings us to Matthew 3. So turn over to the New Testament to Matthew 3. Matthew chapter 3. And we have in Matthew 3, and really starting in chapter 1, Matthew is presenting Jesus as the king. The genealogy in Matthew 1 documents Jesus' legal and divine right to be to sit on the throne of David. The angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and revealed that Jesus would be the fulfillment of Isaiah 7, that sign of Emmanuel. And then in Matthew 2, the wise men arrived in Jerusalem, and Herod's asking, you know, where is the child going to be born? Where is this Messiah? And his religious scribes point out the passage in Micah that says that the Messiah would come out of Bethlehem. And Herod tried to end Jesus' life by killing all the male children, 2 years and younger. But God protected him. Mary and Joseph fled to Egypt. Then they returned to Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. And then fast forward 30 years, roughly, Jesus, before he starts his public ministry as an adult, something needed to happen first. So look at Matthew chapter 3. Look at how Matthew begins. In verse 1, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said," here's Isaiah 40, verse 3, "'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" In Isaiah 40, Isaiah's message was a new king would come. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist's message is very similar. His message is a new kingdom is coming. God's message is that a new kingdom is coming. And when he's identified as John the Baptist, it doesn't mean that he was the first member of the Baptist church or the founder of a Baptist church. This is really just the noun form of the verb to baptize. Literally, he was John the Baptizer. A defining characteristic of his ministry was that he was baptizing everyone who was responding to his message. And so that's how he's identified. And his message was simple, very straightforward, very to the point. Verse 2, Matthew 3, verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And when we look at this concept of the kingdom of heaven, you can really trace this back to the book of Daniel. When Nebuchadnezzar had that dream with the statue, remember the head of gold and the shoulder and chest of silver and, you know, all the different metals in the statue, Daniel interpreted that dream for King Nebuchadnezzar, and he says this at the end of that interpretation. Daniel 2 verse 44 says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, the God of heaven, this kingdom of heaven, he will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. That's the Messiah's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven that's going to be established here on earth. And when you read other passages about this concept of the kingdom of heaven, there's really a present aspect to it and a future aspect to God's kingdom. In one sense, God's kingdom is a spiritual reality now. God rules and reigns over all. He is sovereign. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. But in another sense, God's kingdom will become a geographic reality when Jesus returns as the Messiah King and establishes his throne here on the earth during the millennial kingdom. And so John's message was that the Messiah was coming to establish the kingdom of heaven here on earth. And then Matthew establishes John's authority to proclaim this message by quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3, which we read. Verse 3, look at it again. "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" We have this prophecy from Isaiah over 700 years before this happened, and Isaiah, his prophecy is fulfilled through John. He was that voice, the voice who would prepare the way for the Messiah. Now, when John is preparing the way, he's not literally bulldozing down trees and removing rocks and, you know, making a nice way for Jesus to walk. It's not talking about that. Notice what the angel of the Lord told John's father, Zechariah. And this is the passage that Pastor Jeremy read earlier. In Luke 1, verse 16, this is why John came. This is what he was trying to accomplish. This was his mission. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." He wasn't preparing a literal path. He was preparing people's hearts. He was preparing people's hearts to accept the rule of the Messiah over their lives. And most Jews would have thought that, you know, as long as they were circumcised and as long as they were part of that nation of Israel, that was all they needed when the Messiah would come. They were part of the nation of Israel. The Messiah was supposed to deliver them and establish Israel as a kingdom once again. And so they thought they would have been good as long as they were part of that nation of Israel. But John confronted that kind of thinking. Jump down to verse 7 in Matthew 3. Matthew 3, verse 7 says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham.'" These Pharisees and Sadducees, they thought that as long as they were children of Abraham, as long as they were ethnically Jewish people, as long as they were circumcised, that was enough to be prepared for the Messiah. But John's message was one of repentance. When he says repent, it means to have a complete change of mind and heart that results in a new way of living. This is something happening internally as you respond to the truth of God's message. So to truly be prepared for the Messiah, it wasn't enough just to be a Jew. One needed to have a transformational heart change where they confess their sin and place their faith in the coming Messiah. And when Jesus finally arrived on the scene, you know, John didn't finally announce, you know, he's been saying the kingdom of heaven is coming. And when Jesus comes, he doesn't say the king is here. He doesn't say that. John 1:29. Here's how John identifies Jesus. He says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" The Messiah didn't come as a conquering king, as everyone expected, as everyone wanted him to come. He came as a lamb who would give his life to pay for the sins of the world. And that was John's message for how to be ready for the Messiah's coming. Now, look at the response he gets. In Matthew chapter 3, look at verse 4. Describes John, he says, "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So Israel's response to Isaiah's message, it was rejection, right? We have a different response here. We have Israel's response to John's message was repentance. Repentance. Jews from all over Judea were repenting, were confessing their sins, and getting baptized. And this was a huge deal, because nothing like this had ever happened in Israel's history. This verb for baptism means to be immersed into a body of water. And John was doing this in the Jordan River on the east side of the Jordan River. And there were a number of ceremonial washings that took place at the temple. But no Jew was ever baptized like John was baptizing them. Now, there was one exception to this. And this was when a Gentile, who was not a Jew ethnically, when a Gentile wanted to become part of God's people, wanted to become a follower of Yahweh, the God of Israel, Jewish proselytes would be baptized, would be immersed into water, where they'd be fully immersed into a body of water to symbolize their conversion and decision to believe and follow the one true God of Israel. And so when the Jews heard John's message and chose to be baptized, they were admitting that their sin had separated them from being part of God's people. Even though by birth they were part of God's people, spiritually speaking, they were not. And so they understood their nationality wasn't enough. They needed a heart change that involved seeing their sin the way God saw it. And so they repented and were baptized publicly to identify with those who were waiting and ready for the Messiah's coming. So Jews and Gentiles alike, they're making this decision to be baptized this way and acknowledging their faith in the Messiah. Acts 19, verse 4, Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who is to come after him. That is Jesus. That was his call, not only to repent, but to believe in Jesus. That's Acts 19, 4. And John's ministry was unique. In Matthew 11, 11, Jesus said, in Matthew 11, that among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. But I also think there are some applications and some parallels that we can make to our role as Christians today. Israel was expecting the Messiah to deliver them and set up his earthly kingdom. And even Jesus' own disciples thought that. Even after his resurrection, they're still thinking that. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority.'" His disciples are still trying to process that. "We thought the kingdom of heaven was coming. You are the Lamb of God. You gave your life a ransom for all. Now, is it time now?" Jesus had another mission before that kingdom was going to be established. And he gives that to them in verse 8. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus will return. And in a way, we're not John the Baptist. John the Baptist already fulfilled his mission to prepare the way for the Messiah. But in one sense, we are preparing the way for Christ's return. And I think that starts with two things. It starts with, first, preparing our own hearts. In 1 John, verse 3, John writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, when the Messiah, when Jesus returns, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So if we're ready and anticipating Christ's return, that should have a direct impact on how we live. And that should drive and motivate our pursuit of a purity and holiness as Christ changes us into his image, as the Holy Spirit produces that fruit in our lives. That should change us when we're anticipating Christ's return. So prepare your own heart, and then secondly, help others be prepared. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes this. He says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are," what? "We are ambassadors. We are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We are representing Jesus to the world. John announced the kingdom of heaven is near. The Messiah was coming. That's the same message we have today. Except the Messiah has already come once and has offered his life, paid the penalty for sin once and for all. And so we are representing Jesus and the message of the gospel to the world, and God is reconciling others to himself by using you and me and every believer across the globe to share the message of the gospel with others. Yet many of us, and I could probably say all of us, moved here for different reasons. For some of you, it was a good place to retire, and that was a factor in moving here. For some, it was because of a job. For some, you just liked the weather and thought it was a cool place to live, so you moved to St. George. Out of all the reasons we came to St. George, ultimately God led each one of us here to be his ambassadors, his messengers, to prepare the way for his second coming. That's why we're here. So I'd just like us to pray now that God would keep giving us these opportunities to represent him well, to proclaim that message that the king is coming, and to be prepared. Let's pray. God, we thank you that every prophecy, every promise, you fulfilled perfectly through Jesus, and specifically even through John and his ministry. Hundreds and hundreds of years before he was born, you promised that he would come, and he did, and he fulfilled that mission perfectly that you gave him to do at the cost of his own life. And God, we still today, we are waiting for Jesus to come back. And I know in every generation, your people have expected you to come, and we are no different today. We have every expectation that could come in our lifetime. And God, as we anticipate and look forward to that day where we will be complete and in your presence before you, I pray that you would help us to see people the way you see them, that we would take every gospel opportunity to share the message of Jesus as the King and as the Lamb of God, who is the solution to all of the sin and all of the suffering that we see around us because of sin. Jesus is that answer. And so I pray that you would give us those opportunities and give us grace. Fill us with your Spirit to represent you well. In Jesus' name, amen.